Well, go ahead and find your way back to your seat, if you would. And if you're hanging out in the foyer and getting your coffee, we'll welcome you in. Well, I want to take a brief detour from Hebrews this week as I was thinking about how we're going to enter into Passion Week. How do I introduce? Is there a better way to introduce Passion Week than continuing and where we were in the book of Hebrews? And my mind was led towards Matthew 17. So today's message is titled "The Glory of the Kingdom." And I just want to begin with a question. What would you give to see Jesus in his glory? What would it be worth to you? And so we're picking up in the middle of Matthew. And at this point, I'm going to try to run through the context really briefly because it is important. Jesus had gathered his disciples and his ministry had gained attraction and traction. He had cast out demons. He'd healed the lame. He cleansed lepers. He's raised the dead. He's calmed the storms. He's walked on water. He's fed the thousands. He's confronted the Pharisees. And he was continually speaking and teaching about the kingdom of God. That is one of the main themes of the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bible, which I hope you do, open it to Matthew chapter 16. And if you would, go ahead and look at verse 13 and just run your fingers down the chapter with me as we set up our passage today. Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" By saying Son of Man, he's referring to himself. They know that. They responded, "John the Baptist," or "Elijah," and some "Jeremiah," or just one of the prophets. And then he asked them, "Well, who do you say I am?" And this is a question we all must answer. Who do you say I am? And Peter then makes the good confession. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter answered correctly, and Jesus affirmed his answer, and that it was the Father in heaven who had revealed this to him. And Jesus continued to use kingdom language, and he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." This was exciting to the disciples. This was exciting, especially to Peter. They are waiting for the kingdom of God to make its appearance on earth, and the Messiah, as they understood it, would subjugate all people to himself. But that excitement, at least excitement for their understanding of the kingdom, was quickly squashed. Verse 21 reads like this: "From that time, Jesus began to show for his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Well, this doesn't sit well with Peter. And he took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And I think Peter believed that all the way up until the time that it did. Recall, it was Peter who struck the high priest's servant on the ear with the sword. It was Peter who declared that, "Though everyone else leave you, Lord, I will stay with you." And then Peter was rebuked by Jesus. and not just rebuked, he was called Satan, or should I say, the temptation that Peter put in front of Jesus, Jesus saw as a temptation from Satan. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So now, we're going to get to the substance of our passage today. We're going to focus on the transfiguration of Jesus, and that's chapters 17, really verses 1 through 8. However, what Jesus said at the end of 16 and all of what was just stated gives us the context that we need. So would you stand with me as I read from the Word of God, beginning in Matthew 16, verse 24 through 17, verse 8. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Father, this is your word to us regarding your Son, with whom you are well pleased, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Lord, would you reveal the glory of your Son through your word today and open our eyes that we may behold you, that we too may see your kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our risen King. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus preached a gospel that is antithetical to the world. Church, the gospel we preach here is antithetical to the world. And he preached a gospel that spoke of life through death. Look back, chapter 16, verse 24. "If anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, we don't see people carrying their cross through our streets. And if you do, it's more of a spectacle, because I've seen that guy. But people carried their cross through their streets when they were going to their crucifixion. They were going to their death. So for Jesus to say, if anyone would follow me, you have to pick up your cross. The beam of your cross, that which you will die on, and follow me, is antithetical to the lowercase g gospel that the disciples were believing. What was their gospel? They were believing that the Messiah would come then and there, kick Rome out, set up the rule of the people of Israel, subjugate the world, and all would serve him. The Gentiles would be kicked out. It would be a Jewish nation. And he presents life through death in such a way that is so shocking. We don't grasp this today. We don't get the sense that, I mean, you could see this would be a verifiable scene spectacle, maybe even on a daily basis in Rome, when traitors are executed. And Jesus continues, for whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We all die. We all die. The question is, to what? And for what? Anastasius of Antioch is an early church father. He wrote this, for as there are two forms of life, there are also two forms of death. One conformed to God, and the other conformed to the world. Paul says this clearly, speaking of living for sin and living for righteousness. So there are two ways to lose one's life, one that is reprehensible and the other that is praiseworthy. And as the person who lives for sin is dead as regards to righteousness, so the opposite is true. The one who lives for righteousness is dead towards sin. So the person who follows the inclinations of the flesh walks in the way of the flesh and is lost as far as walking the way of the Lord is concerned. But the one who hates the flesh, the life which is really destruction, and who says powerfully, I shall walk behind my God, has turned away from the destruction, gaining the praiseworthy life in the place of what is reprehensible. For to be lost, as far as the world is concerned, is to be found for God. And to be found for the world is to be lost for God. Either we will die to self so that we will live in our flesh, or we will die in ourself and experience death forevermore. Wait, let me say that again. I said that wrong. Either we will die to self so that we will live. Either you die to yourself so that you will live, or you will die in yourself and experience death forevermore. And Jesus is clear. Jesus is clear there is kingdom reward. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This is what they're waiting for. This is what they're expecting to see. The Son of Man coming, descending on the clouds. And it's just fascinating that this passage precedes what's just verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Whoa. That's what they're all expecting. But they're expecting it in a very different form than the way it presents. And it's interesting, the word Jesus uses there for see, until they see. This Greek word means to know by perception. It's the word in Pilate's remark, make it as sure as you can. Go and see to it. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man, until they know by perception the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, so what does that look like? Now we're in chapter 17. Behold, the kingdom of God. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Can you picture that? Listen. Listen, Baptists. God is the creator of our mind, of our emotions, of our hearts, of our imagination. I think he's calling us to picture this. Some were standing. That previous verse, some standing here would see, they would behold, they would know by perception the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Do you see how that's being fulfilled? That's what Matthew is telling us. Some, not all. It wasn't all the disciples. How did Peter make the cut, right? He just got himself in hot water. God in his mercy. And what happened? What happened? You're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus was fully revealed to them. Now here's the question. Was his humanity peeled back? Or was the veil of their eyes removed? Or had Peter, James, and John then truly saw Jesus? Did they truly see Jesus for all of who he is and was? I don't fully know the answers to those questions. But Jesus was transfigured. The word is metamorpho, to change into another form. It It was Irenaeus who said, "Then he was transfigured before him." Once before, Jesus the Savior was transfigured, not before human beings, but before his own Father, when the one who was in the form of God did not consider being equal to God something to cling to. And he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. He was transformed into a servant. He took on a body. He became flesh. At that time, then he concealed the divine form, being changed by the form of a servant. But now he restores the form of the servant to its natural appearance, not putting aside the substance of the servant, not putting aside the flesh that he took on, but making it radiant with divine characteristics. You want to see the kingdom? I'm going to show you the kingdom. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus truly revealed God to men, but also presented man to God, all while preserving the invisibility of the Father. That was Irenaeus. Well, what do we know from just the observation of the scripture here? What does that look like? Well, Jesus' face shone. Like, my face shines kind of when I sweat, or I get a greasy forehead. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about his face from inside himself shone. This brightness to reveal this, the glory of the presence of God. Jewish rabbis talk about the Shekinah glory of God. It's described as this radiant brilliance. The term itself is not found in the Bible, but it's a word used to describe theophanies, where God himself is present and dwelling with man, most notably demonstrated by brilliant clouds. Jesus' clothes became white as light. Psalm 104 tells us this: "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." One church father wrote this of this passage, "Where black is the absence of color, bright white is the presence of all colors." This brightness clothes the Savior. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 1. And above the expanse over their heads is Ezekiel describing this vision that he's having of the Lord coming down. And above the expanse over their heads was this likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, a gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of the rain. And so was the appearance of the brightness all around him. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Jesus was shining. And then Ezekiel says this, "And when I saw it, I fell on my face. I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Peter, James, and John, not in a sailboat, up the mountain, okay? See Jesus. But also with him, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. A few weeks back when we had the youth group, Andrew Madison asked a great question. He asked the youth, hey, if there was one person in history besides Jesus whom you would want to talk to, whom you would want to ask questions, who would that be? You got to imagine for these guys, it's got to be Moses. It's got to be Elijah. It could be Abraham too. I mean, we're talking about heroes of the faith. And these aren't just aberrations. It's not like they just saw a ghost or an optical illusion. But the person, Moses, and the person, Elijah. That's kind of hard to fit in many people's understanding of the afterlife. We'll get there. But Jesus is talking to two of the a patriarch and a prophet. Why? Why? Well, the first question we should ask is why Peter, James, and John, or any of the disciples? Jesus wanted to reveal the kingdom of heaven to these men, that they would know, that they would see, that they would make certain that he is who he said he was. We have to also imagine there's got to be some mercy there for Peter. I mean, just imagine. Jesus rebukes you, calls you Satan, tells you to get behind him, right? But he still calls you his closest, one of his closest friends, brings you up on the mountain. Why else? The whole context at the end of 16 is live not for yourself, but live for me. I want to make certain to you that you know that I am who I say I am, and therefore I'm going to show you, Jesus is going to show them the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, a brilliant appearance of Jesus in his glory. But why Moses and Elijah? What were they doing there? What were they talking about? Well, Luke 9 gives us a little hint. In Luke 9, Luke records that Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about his departure, Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The Greek word for departure there is Exodus. Do either of those characters have an Exodus? Why Moses? Well, Moses was seen as the one who delivered the people of Israel, who led them through from Egypt, which represents sin and represents slavery. They led them out of Egypt in the great Exodus. Moses was the one who went up the mountain and received the law from Yahweh. His face shone after being in the presence, the Shekinah glory of God himself. And he descended the mountain. But he did not deliver them to the promised land. He did not set up the kingdom. Moses was not king. Jesus is the one who delivered the people from their sin. He leads us in the true exodus from death to life. It is his face that shines, not from being in the presence of God. It doesn't fade as he goes away, as it did Moses. But Jesus' face was shining because of who he is. He is God. It was shining from the inside out. Jesus gave the new law for the kingdom at the Sermon on the Mount. and Jesus was the prophet Moses foretold. Why Elijah? Elijah is one of the most notorious prophets with more powerful works than just about any other prophet. I mean, he's the guy who, when he left, right, took off his cape, right, his cloak, like whipped it around, shoo, poof, the water split, he walks across. I mean, that's cool, right? Elijah was the first one, was the only one other than Jesus, pre-Jesus, to raise the dead. He raised the widow's son. Jesus raised three people from the dead. First, he raised a widow's son. Then he raised Jairus' daughter. Then he raised Lazarus. But that was not and won't be the last resurrection. Jesus himself was raised. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again." Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal in the sight of Israel. If you recall the story, this was the big ministry event of Elijah. They both built an altar. They sacrificed a bull on it. The prophets of Baal danced and chirped, and no fire came. Elijah poured water all over the sacrifice. Water all over the altar. It is impossible to ignite this drenched altar by man. There's no trickery here. And then Elijah prayed, and his prayer was heard, and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. His sacrifice was accepted before God. Jesus defeated the curse for our sin in the sight of Israel and the nations. He was led to a hill called Golgotha, the place of a skull. He was surrounded by soldiers and Pharisees alike who mocked him. It was said of him by the high priest that it was better that one man should die, than the entire people perish. And upon his death, the sky grew dark, the earth quaked, and the veil that separated the people from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. Sacrifice accepted. Why Moses? Why Elijah? And what's Peter thinking? Right? And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." At first, I want to say I am so thankful for Peter. I'm thankful because the more I read, the more I see myself in him. At times, it feels like a mockumentary. You know those shows where it's just so awkward, and you're like, that's supposed to be funny, but I feel weird. You know what I mean? Anyone else? It's just uncomfortably awkward because you see yourself in it. The statements by the characters are so bold yet ill-timed, and they lack perception, and they're simply wrong. And I relate because I have those moments. Sometimes up here, and I'm really sorry. And I have those moments when what I've said has brought a screeching halt to whatever was going on around me. And that's what happened. God the Father interrupts Peter while he was still speaking. We might be wondering, well, what are you thinking, Peter? Three tents? Now, there's some plausible explanation to this. Why tents, period? He could have been relating this experience to the Feast of Booths. They were talking about Jesus' departure, his exodus from Jerusalem. If he was tracking the conversation, which it sounds like he was, he would rightly relate that to the exodus, meaning the people of Israel as they exited. They were commanded to keep this feast, to dwell in tents, booths, not in homes, to go camping for a week. Why? Because it reminded them that when they were delivered from Egypt, God provided for them in the wilderness and will one day bring them to the promised land. But here's the other thing with the Exodus, with the Feast of Booths. In Leviticus, as Moses is writing, he's giving instructions for the Feast of Booths. And you shall take on the first day of the fruit of the splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, willows on the brook. Does that sound familiar? What's coming up next week? And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate. It is a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Palm branches. It's a sign of a king. The palm branches were prohibited in Jerusalem. Now, there's a whole longer story with the Maccabees and so forth as to why. Why? Because that was a messianic sign for the people of Israel. Rejoicing before the Lord, Exodus from Jerusalem. It could be that's what he was thinking. Hey, you know what? I got an idea, Jesus. Let's camp for a bit. Booth, booth, booth. All right? And then we can go get the people out of Jerusalem. We can lead them out. I don't know. In fact, the only comment we have on this is in Mark. And Mark was probably Peter's proxy through which the Gospels are written. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I get that. I found myself saying interesting things when fearful or discombobulated. If I saw Jesus transfigured into glory and then Moses and Elijah show up, heroes of the faith, and they're talking, I'd want to find a way to insert myself into that conversation too. And I would have no clue what to say. So why is this even included? Like, don't you think that like a kind biographer would kind of leave that out? Right? For one, I think it advances the historicity of our Bible to see that these are real people. They're not making up stories to make themselves look good. But I also believe that God had a plan for Peter's ill-timed words. Praise God, because I have a lot of ill-timed words that God can use for his glory. Verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter's awkward statement was interrupted by the voice of the Father, who one chapter ago, Jesus said, revealed Jesus as the Messiah to him. How? The voice of the Father came by the Shekinah glory of God. A bright cloud overshadowed them. The Shekinah glory, the physical manifestation of the presence of God. present in the burning bush, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of flame, the mountaintop where Moses would meet with God, the tent of the dwelling place, the temple of God built under Solomon. If you approach the Shekinah glory of God without his expressed permission, you were dead. Can you imagine being James or John in that moment? Peter, what have you done? Right? What do they do? Well, let's go back. The disciples didn't receive the wrath of God, but the affirmation of God for his son. They've heard this statement once before, which they all heard at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. But this time the Father added the phrase, listen to him. Why? Why add that statement? And why was he there with Moses in that moment? Yahweh was giving testimony to the deity of his son, Jesus, in the presence of Moses, his prophet, verifying that Jesus fulfilled Moses' declaration of Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Thank you, Peter, for your words. What happens when the voice of the Lord speaks? Verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. The right response to the voice of God is to fall on one's face. When Ezekiel heard the voice of the Lord, he fell on his face. When Daniel heard the voice of Gabriel, he fell to the ground. When John heard the voice of Jesus, as recorded in Revelation, he fell to his face as one who was dead. It is both a sign of complete submission, the plea for mercy, and just the inability to move when you're in the presence of something so great, so awful, so terrifying. But he wasn't left there. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Are you still picturing this? Picture this. The voice of the Lord speaks. His Shekinah overshadows you and you fall like a dead person to the ground. And Jesus comes and says, rise. Have no fear. What are you afraid of? You're afraid of God himself. How can you and I, now, and we're talking about different kinds of fear, because there is a fear of the Lord that is right. True? Men, this is what we're talking about in man camp. What is a right fear of the Lord? It is one that loves and honors him. And yet Jesus says, rise and have no fear. What are they afraid of? Being destroyed in his presence. What do they not need to have fear of when Jesus is your God? Being destroyed in his presence. Why? This very action we see repeated several places. It is the touch of Jesus in the revelation that allowed John to stand and to receive the revelation. It was the touch of Jesus here that gave them the ability to stand after such a terrifying experience. Man, there's so many things happening here. Consider the kindness of Jesus in this moment. Consider the kindness. to bring Peter, whom he rebuked 6 days prior, to a mountaintop experience like this with such grace in response to his words, "Rise and have no fear." He didn't rebuke him. He didn't punish him. Instead, he touched them. You guys know, I mean, especially men should know, like, that's how I show affection. I give hugs. I'm a huggy guy. Sorry. It drives my wife crazy because she's not. And I love her so much. And that's how I, squirrel. It is a sign of affection to come and to touch someone, of care. He comes and he touches them. He entreats them to stand. And he did so as the one whom the Father just said, "Listen to him." He entreats them to trust his authority as the one who speaks for God. God the Father just said, "Listen to him," and he touches them and he says, "Rise, have no fear." And it's really fascinating, but telling, that the verse ends with this: "And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Yes, the transfiguration event was over. Moses and Elijah had left. The Shekinah of God wasn't there in radiant cloud form. But God's fullest revelation of himself was still there. For Jesus only was there. They didn't need Moses. They didn't need Elijah. They needed Jesus. They needed to see the kingdom of God, the Son of God coming in his kingdom. It was Jesus. They didn't need to listen to the words of Moses or Elijah. Let me tell you why, or what I mean by that. They needed to listen to the words of Jesus, for Moses and Elijah pointed to Jesus. He is the greater revelation. There were now three men standing there who had not yet tasted death and had seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They had now seen it and known it by perception that he was the radiant King of God. Where was he going? To Jerusalem, the city of the King. For what reason? To lead the true Exodus, the one that would transfigure the entire church of God, his beloved bride, whom he had loved. He revealed himself to these disciples beforehand so that he would know, they would know and understand the way to the Father is through the Son, following after the Son, picking up our cross and denying ourselves. Sinful self through his power and might. There's no other way you and I can do that. You understand that? I don't have the willpower. I have to have my eyes set on a greater glory. I have to have my eyes set on Jesus only. He revealed himself so that we would see the joy, the glory to be revealed to us on the other side of the cross, that we would have the endurance. Listen, we have to have the endurance to suffer with him for the reward of being with him in his glory. Just as Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy set before us, we are called to endure our cross in order that we would behold Christ in the glory of his kingdom. The path of eternal life is death. It is death to our pride, death to our ego, death to our own glory, death to our own understanding. It's death to the world. Everybody dies. But only one death leads to life, and life everlasting. A life full of the glory of the kingdom. Let me finish with this. Jesus had declared to his disciples that his death, he declared to his disciples his death on the cross. That is what he had proclaimed. That is what Peter tried to rebuke him for. He also told his disciples, if this is how they treat me, this is how they will treat you. This is how we must see Palm Sunday. The king entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, thus declaring peace to the city of peace, the city of the king. Palm branches were waved, coats were thrown on the ground, and they declared him as their king. You want to see the kingdom coming in glory? He was beaten. He was mocked. He was killed, and yet he did not retaliate. But he went to the cross so that through his death, you and I and all who believe would find life. And it is through him, following him, that we have our exodus into eternal life. Would you pray with me? Worship team, go ahead and come up. Father in heaven, I'm just overwhelmed at this passage, and I pray, Lord, that through by your Spirit you would communicate to your people, to the hearts of your people, the wonder, the glory, the majesty of the Son of God who has come in power, who has come in his kingdom, and enters his kingdom through his death on the cross. Lord, as we go into communion, Lord, would you help us see your glory? That we would be a people prepared for you, ready for you, preserved for you, for the day of our exodus, when we leave this world to enter eternal life with you. We praise you. Amen.